Come to us from, once again, the book of Acts. This testimony written by Luke, the co-worker with Paul, the beloved physician, a Gentile, perhaps a Gentile slave. It was often the case that many slaves were trained to be physicians. And we know that Paul refers to Luke as a beloved physician, but somebody who obviously was in Paul's inner circle and learned about the events that we're about to read about from him. It's not often that you read about persecution and bad stuff from the chastened perspective of somebody who has changed their mind about what they did, but that's exactly what we're going to read. The account that we have in Acts 8 probably came from Paul as he was speaking to Luke about the things that he did to the church, that he did to persecute God's people. But obviously, when he was relating them to Luke, Paul had a very different perspective on Christ and his people. He had been changed entirely by the working of the Holy Spirit, something that the Lord said that he would do. So let's go now before the Lord who changed Paul forever, and let's ask for his help so that we might understand his word. God, our gracious Father, Lord, it is an exciting thing to read about the expansion of the church, to read about the way that you took the church from just a few followers meeting in an upper room in Jerusalem to a force that was capable of overturning even the Roman Empire. You brought the gospel and are still bringing the gospel to the four corners of the earth. Lord, your work in spreading that gospel is manifest and perfect, even though at times the church hasn't understood the way that you plan to do that. We're about to read about one of those times that I'm sure was not initially understandable, but yet you took the evil that men desired to do, as you so often do. You used it for good. And Lord, help us to see that. Help us to understand your word. Help us to be alive now to Christ and to hear him speaking to us in his word. We pray this in Jesus' holy name. Amen. Acts chapter 8, and I'm going to be starting with verse 1 and reading through verse 4. I would invite you to join me in your Bibles. Acts 8. Now Saul was consenting to his death. That is, of course, the death of Stephen, incidentally. At that time, a great persecution arose against the church, which was at Jerusalem. And they were all scattered throughout the regions of Judea and Samaria, except the apostles. And devout men carried Stephen to his burial and made great lamentation over him. As for Saul, he made havoc of the church, entering every house and dragging off men and women, committing them to prison. Therefore, those who were scattered went everywhere, preaching the word. The grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of our Lord will stand forever. One of my Facebook friends yesterday commented that while there weren't many upsides to the coronavirus and to epidemic and the panic that it's kind of generated within the Western world and indeed worldwide, while there aren't many upsides, there is one in this. He said that this morning Facebook would experience streaming of the Christian faith as it never had before. And that's exactly true. I've seen throughout the week as many churches have scrambled to start live streaming their services, as many of their people who normally attend in person would not be there. I was asked questions by a number of people about how we went about live streaming our services on Facebook and so on, and they asked advice. And so I know that many, many, many iterations of the gospel, many faithful sermons are going to go forth, and God willing, people who wouldn't normally darken the doors of the church will hear those sermons, will be impacted by them. And so this sad providence that we're experiencing, hopefully it will be used for good. And we see an example of exactly that kind of principle, the idea that God uses sad providences often, or hard things, hard times, in the spread of the gospel, in the expansion of his church. One of the things that we need to see as we read this, we're reading about a time of persecution. This is not a time that the church enjoyed. We understand that Paul, as he says, well, at this point he was still called Saul the Pharisee, he wreaked havoc upon the church. The word there, havoc, a good old word, meaning that he really persecuted them. He was going into their houses. There would be people who would inform upon the Christians. Yes, the household next door, they're not good Jews. These were people who had already been, in most cases, cast out of the synagogue. They were already outcast in many cases, already vulnerable, and now they are being dragged before the Sanhedrin, dragged before synagogue courts. They are being beaten, they are being imprisoned, and in some cases, as was the case with Stephen, they are being killed. But we need to remember this, that the outreach of the church might never have reached beyond Jerusalem had it not been for Stephen's death and this persecution
that followed after it. The Lord knew what he was doing sovereignly, even in the midst of this. This was not an accident. It is often the case with God's people that we can become very comfortable where we are and not want to go beyond the boundaries of it. We remember when I started preaching on Acts, I said that when it comes to the church, there's a centrifugal force and then there's a centripetal force. The centripetal force pulls us in, okay? And it's where we become comfortable. We don't want to move out. And then there's the centrifugal force that forces us out into the world. And we're seeing here a centrifugal force at work. They were scattered abroad, but they did not go merely quietly lamenting their losses and endeavoring not to disturb anybody or get in trouble anymore. Wherever they went preaching. Now, this was something that Jesus, you remember, had told them they should be doing. He told them that they should be doing that at the end of the gospel according to Matthew. In Matthew 28, we read what's known as the Great Commission, which is given to the church to go into all the world, not merely to go into the city of Jerusalem and preach to the inhabitants there, but to go into all the world and to make disciples of all the nations, the Goyim, the Gentiles. They were going to be included in the kingdom as well. And then you remember that Jesus had said to his apostles that they should go and wait in Jerusalem for the Holy Spirit to empower them. But the Holy Spirit's empowering was specifically for the purpose of taking the gospel to the ends of the earth. Jesus in Acts chapter 1, you remember, he had said, "You will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and Judea and Samaria and then to the ends of the earth," taking the gospel far beyond any sort of comfort zone that the members of the church might have at that point. But they probably would have lingered in Jerusalem. They probably would have stayed there longer than they were supposed to, had not, as Jameson Fawcett Brown put it so well, had not, and I'm reading here from your Sabbath meditation, "the broom of persecution swept them out." And then they comment, "How often has the rage of Christ's enemies thus turned out rather unto the furtherance of the gospel?" And so what the devil, the world, the flesh, and the devil intended for evil, God intended for good. He intended this persecution to be the means by which the gospel might begin to spread to the nations. And ultimately, this persecution that occurred here in the Bible worked for our good, brothers and sisters, because most of us are descendants of the Gentile nations. Most of us do not trace our lineage back to Jerusalem. And therefore, this persecution, as sad as it was, as awful as it was, beginning with the terrible stoning of Stephen, yet it worked out for our eternal good, brothers and sisters. And God, note this, he often uses affliction this way. The church may not recognize what is going on. They may simply cry out in the midst of their affliction, wondering why it is that the Lord seems to have turned away from them and allowed their enemies to triumph over them. But yet he always has a purpose in it. Know this. Romans 8:28 is always true. Turn with me to it. It's only one book, so put your thumb in Acts and then just go a little further over to Romans 28. We need to be reminded of this because I think practically, I mean, we may even remember Romans 8:28, but we forget to apply it to our own lives, or we forget the extent of this particular saying by Paul. He says this in Romans 8:28, "And we know that all things," and note that, all things, not some things, not good things, not a few things here and there, but "we know that all things work together for good to those who love God, to those who are the called according to his purpose." Brothers and sisters, this is hard for us to grasp, but everything that happens in our lives, even the things that hurt us, even the things that we hate passing through, ultimately the Lord has assured us they will work for good for the elect. They will work for good for his church here on earth. We see that, for instance, in the way that God used the affliction of the Jews when they were in Egypt. Now, you remember where they had been settled. Do you remember the name of the land in Egypt that they were settled? And Goshen, right? Goshen was given to them by the Pharaoh that had elevated Joseph to make him second in the land. He said, "Your people will settle there." And of course, Goshen was a terrible place. It was arid and barren and an awful place that you would want to escape from, right? No, not at all. Goshen was green, it was lush, it was the best land in Egypt. And it was a place that most people wouldn't want to move away from, wouldn't want to leave behind. Had the Jews not been afflicted by Pharaoh, Had they not been enslaved and brought under heavy labor, forced to build treasure cities, eventually forced to make bricks without straw? Had their children not been thrown into the Nile to be eaten by crocodiles? They might never have left Goshen. They might never have been willing to take up the inheritance, the better land that God had for them, that land of milk and honey that was waiting for them in Canaan that he had set aside. They might never have certainly left to wander in the wilderness and then fight to take hold of that possession that the Lord was giving them, had it not been for that affliction that loosened their grasp on the world. That is something that God does very often. In order to get us up and moving, he will bring affliction into our lives. You remember, in the ancient world, animals, it's not, you know, every ox does not wake up in the morning, I am sure. In some ways, I'm sure I do think like an ox, but in other ways, I don't. But I'm sure oxes don't wait in the morning thinking, I can't wait to have a yoke put on my shoulders so that I can spend the entire day dragging a heavy plow around. That sounds like fun. Obviously, no ox thinks that way. And often it takes the goading of the farmer. They used to use what they called an ox goad, which was a sharpened stick, to actually get him moving, move forward. Now, the farmer did not get down from his cart and go over to the ox and say, excuse me, Mr. Ox, here's the way it works. All right, now you see, I put the, yeah, you don't enjoy that. It's heavy, it's burdensome, and you hate having to, you understand you're digging a ditch in the ground, you're pulling against everything, and it's very hard to do that. I understand that, Mr. Ox, but let me explain. You see, once you've plowed that ground, I can plant seeds, and then those seeds, they grow up to become grain and things like oats and barley. And you remember, I give you some of that those oats and barley. And here's the better thing, Ox. Once that stuff grows up, I don't have to slaughter and kill you to feed my family. So it's a win-win situation. Just pull the plow, and everybody benefits.
The ox goes, okay, it works for me.
No, that's not what happens. And God doesn't do the same thing with us. He doesn't say, okay, all right, look, I know you don't understand why I've placed this upon your shoulders right now, but understand that ultimately, by your persevering in this, it brings you to this point where you couldn't have enjoyed the blessings that you would have if you'd remained over here. So, believe it or not, the affliction that I brought into your life, the difficulty that I brought into your life, is going to cause growth. It's going to cause you to become more like Christ. It's going to benefit you. It's going to benefit your family. And believe it or not, I have a host of other people who will be benefited by your experience. You don't even know them. I mean, he did not explain that to Stephen, did he, before the rocks began to be thrown? And yet Stephen's death has benefited millions, millions of people since the time that this happened. You and I are some of them. But Stephen didn't know that. All he could do was trust in the promises of God that all things would ultimately work for good for him. He knew the character of God in the past, and therefore he could trust the character of God in the present. We have to be willing to do that. We have to be willing to trust God for what we can't see. That's what walking by faith and not by sight is all about. Well, we know that in Acts chapter 8 and then verse 1, we read that in the beginning of this, Saul was consenting to his death. And as I said, this Saul, the furious persecutor of the church, was at the time a hater of Christ, a hater of his people, a vicious sectarian Pharisee who hated every mention of Christ's name. And yet, of course, this record of these events was probably transmitted to Luke. I'm sure Luke asked some of the other apostles about what had happened, but primarily I'm sure it was transmitted to Luke by the apostle Paul. And he is always honest, and we'll see that as we go through the book of Acts. He's always honest about talking about his sinful nature, his former sinful nature. But you can imagine the difficulty of telling a young disciple like Luke about your role in killing the first martyr of the church. What a terrible crime, and yet the Lord forgave even that. The Lord had work for this violent young man, this terrible persecutor, to do. If you had said to somebody at the time, you're not going to believe this, but this guy who is breathing threats against you, this guy who is kicking down your door, dragging your elderly mother out by her hair into the street, that man is going to become the greatest apostle of all time. Now, why do I labor this point? Because I want you to understand God doesn't work the way we do. His thoughts are not our thoughts. He doesn't go about doing things the way that we would prefer. And so once again, we have to trust him. Often it is through the unlikeliest means that God will produce deliverance and deliverers. And that was the case, obviously, with this man, Paul. Although he was a persecutor of the church, soon the Lord will change him forever. Now, I do not think it is going beyond Scripture to say, well, what was one of the reasons why that happened? I think one of the reasons why that happened, one of the means that God employed to bring it about, was through Stephen himself and through Stephen's prayer. Lord, do not charge them with this sin. He was praying, Lord, forgive my persecutors. Forgive the people who are stoning me. Forgive the people who are breathing threats against me and who want me dead so much. And that included Saul. Augustine certainly thought so, St. Augustine. He said, if Stephen had not prayed, the church would not have Paul. And so, brothers and sisters, what am I going to encourage you to do? I'm going to encourage you to do something very hard, which is to pray for your persecutors. Pray for those who misuse the church. Don't just pray for your friends. You should pray for your friends, your relatives, the other members of the church, but we need to pray for our persecutors as well. I have no doubt that the Chinese church prays for Xi Jinping and the various members of the Communist Party who hate them so much, who abuse them. Just as our brothers and sisters in North Korea pray for Kim, a horrible person, bundle of evil, and yet they pray for him. Brothers and sisters, we need to pray for the persecutors, that God would change them, would change their hearts. Now, God knew what he was doing. You know how he often uses stubborn and headstrong men and changes them. He takes those qualities that have been used for evil and he uses them for good. Paul was a stubborn man. He was a headstrong man, a man of zeal, but a man of great earnestness. He was very earnest in his persecution. Later on in Acts 22:4, he would confess, I persecuted this way to the death, binding and delivering into prisons both men and women every day. He woke up in the morning thinking, got to get back to work. He thought he was serving God. Got to go persecute those heretics. Waking everybody up, come on, we got to get going. And yet the Lord took exactly those character qualities that were used for evil, and he turned them for good. The Lord does that. I love what Spurgeon says. He was a thoroughgoing man. He was thoroughgoing in his persecution. I like these thoroughgoing men. They are worth saving. When they are converted, they bring great glory to God. And that's the way of it. A man who is zealous, a man who is stubborn. Oh, they can be some of the greatest tools in the hands of our God in bringing the faith to others. So never think that somebody is absolutely beyond the Lord using them for bringing the gospel. They can be. Pray for them. And of course, share the gospel with them as Stephen shared the gospel. We will read, I don't want to give it away, obviously, in Acts chapter 9, but the words of Stephen must have pricked at Paul's heart, even as he was delivering that final speech to the Sanhedrin. Well, the death of Stephen obviously then marks a turning point for the Jerusalem church. And here we have the people who initially were happy about what the apostles were doing. They were preaching about the coming of the Messiah. They'd long awaited, and they were healing people. Suddenly, now they are no longer favorably disposed to them. They are troublemakers. They are people who need to be rooted out, and they are hostile towards them. And what happens, therefore, is a wind begins to blow against them, and they are scattered then like the grain. They're scattered like seeds. Back in the day, when I was born, back in prehistory, we didn't play inside on devices. We actually used to go to a place called outside. It doesn't have electrical outlets and things like that. You used to make your own fun, believe it or not. And I would always play with the various seeds that fell from trees, the prickly balls, the conkers. You could pretend they were a grenade, pull the thing out, and then throw it at your friend in the head, and he'd go, ow, and he'd throw one back at you and stuff like that. Amazingly, we survived our childhood. That's the really amazing thing. But there were various different kinds of seeds that you would throw them in the air, and there was one that came down like a helicopter. I used to love that. When the wind caught it, it would go far and wide. And so on. You could have lots of fun just with nature right there. Well, God designed these things, these seeds, so that when the wind blew, they would be scattered. So the trees, you know, your seed wouldn't drop, bonk, directly underneath your tree, and you would have just a bunch of trees surrounding themselves. Because, of course, what would happen would be they wouldn't grow well. They would eventually choke one another out. They would block the light. They would suck up all the nutrients from the soil. So he had to design a way of spreading the seed far and wide. And he did with these marvelous devices, these adaptations. So I have seeds that spin, seeds that float in the air, seeds that are carried by animals and things like that. He wrapped them in delicious fruit so that the squirrel would eat them and then later on distribute them elsewhere. The Lord did that so that the seed would be spread and there would be growth throughout the world. That's a marvelous thing. Well, this persecution, believe it or not, happened so that the same thing would happen. The seed would be scattered. And what happened then was the people are persecuted. And you remember that Jesus had said in Matthew 10:23, when they persecute you in this city, flee to another. For assuredly, I say to you, you will not have gone through the cities of Israel before the Son of Man comes. It is all right, brothers and sisters, when we are persecuted, to seek to flee that persecution, to go to other places. I mean, this nation was founded, talk about scattering of seed, by pilgrims. Puritans who were being persecuted and not able to worship the Lord as he told them to worship him in the Bible. So they fled. They fled from England. First they fled to Holland, and then they fled from Holland to the New World and settled this country. The seed was scattered by persecution. And we note that, happily, that even in the midst of persecution, the church remembers her duty and they properly bury Stephen. But many fled after that. One of the places that they fled to was north, to Samaria. Now, Samaria was a land that they would not have fled to otherwise. It was a place where the Jews were loath to go. The Samaritans, you remember, were a people who had been planted there by the king of Assyria after he had destroyed Samaria, after he had destroyed the northern kingdom of Israel and the tribes who lived there. What he did was he took people from other lands and he brought them there. And these people developed their own amalgamated religion, which was a mixture of Judaism and a mixture of false religions. They even built their own temples. The first temple was destroyed by a Jewish king, and then the second one they built, and they felt that they were supposed to worship the Lord on Mount Gerizim. I'm amazed, but there are still Samaritans in the world. It's a tiny sect, and they still worship on Mount Gerizim. But they believed that they were actually the inheritors of the promise. They believed that the Jerusalem temple and the priesthood were illegitimate, and the Jews despised them for their false religion, for their beliefs, for their inadequate keeping of the law, and so on. And the Samaritans despised them right back. They felt that they were no true inheritors of the Lord's promises. And so the Jews would not have moved into Samaritan territory and began taking the gospel to them had it not been the case that persecution fell upon them. Often that is the way that the Lord does things. He sends us to the places that we least want to go in order that we may carry his message. He did that with the prophet Jonah, didn't he? He didn't want to go to Nineveh. He didn't want to preach to people who were going to destroy his people, but the Lord wanted him to. So perhaps it's the case that you've been sent someplace in your lifetime, or you will be sent someplace in your lifetime, you don't want to go to preach the gospel. You may not even realize that that is the reason that you've been sent there, to a job you don't want to work in. And yet there's somebody there who needs to hear that gospel message. And then that person is going to carry it to another person and so on. So it may be that, you know, you put down on your orders that you want Germany, and suddenly you get Guam. Why did I get Guam? It's filled with snakes and spam. I don't want to go to Guam. And yet it is exactly the place where the Lord wants you to be. Understand, you serve a sovereign Lord and nothing happens by chance. Or you end up getting not the job you wanted, but the job you didn't want. Why? Because the Lord's intention is that you would serve him in that place. They were scattered and sent to Samaria, a place they didn't want to go, carrying the gospel message with them. And this is the first case in which that wonderful old saying of Tertullian came true. The blood of the martyrs is the seed of the church. As people are martyred, yet the witness for the faith increases. And they went out and they preached the good news and they founded churches and the gospel was founded even in Samaria. And so people were confessing there the Lord Jesus Christ. That had always been the Lord's intention. You remember he himself had carried the gospel to Samaria, to the woman at the well. And then she had gone and taken the gospel to others. So we need to understand as we go through the book of Acts and as we go through life, because brothers and sisters, you are in the midst of Christian history. Christian history is not merely that which is contained within the Bible. It didn't end at the last chapter. It's not Revelation 21 and then Christian history ends. It certainly doesn't end at Acts chapter 28. Brothers and sisters, God's redemptive purposes are still being carried out in the world, same way that they have been, by his people taking the gospel to different places. Sometimes we become stagnant. Sometimes we need to be persecuted. We need to be goaded like the ox to do the things that will work actually best for us, best for the church, best for the world, and so on. And it was probably the case that had he not done this, the gospel wouldn't have gone very far. They would have stayed in the holy city, would have exercised that centripetal force instead of the centrifugal force that persecution brings. In this, know that the Lord's work is being done. And as we study the Bible and as we study history, you can see evidences of again and again and again. You remember, well, I didn't announce it or anything like that, but it's in your folder. And what's the title of the sermon? Who can tell me? See if one of the kids can get it. For such a time as this. Now, does anybody know what book of the Bible I grabbed that from? Esther, very good. There you go, it's from Esther. Esther 4:12, so they told Mordecai Esther's words, and Mordecai told them to answer Esther, "Do not think in your heart that you will escape in the king's palace any more than all the other Jews. For if you remain completely silent at this time, relief and deliverance will arise from the Jews for another place, but you and your father's house will perish. Yet who knows whether you have come to the kingdom for such a time as this?" There was an Agagite. What was his name? What was the name of the Agagite? Anybody remember? Haman, the Agagite, who was persecuting the Jews in Babylon. He hated them. He hated Mordecai particularly, and he hated Mordecai's people, and he wanted all of them dead. And he finally managed to maneuver the king into signing a death sentence for all the Jews. And yet, through the means of a drunken party and a stubborn queen by the name of Vashti, who refused to dance for her husband and his lecherous friends, Esther was elevated to the position of the queen, a position that she would never have had otherwise. She was a Jewish girl who had been born into the Persian Empire, and she would have always had a subservient role, but suddenly she's elevated to the highest position in the land. Now, why was that? Well, Mordecai makes it clear. She was born for such a time as this, to carry that seed of faith into the very heart of the empire and to make a difference in the preservation of the people of God at that particular time. God put her in exactly the right place at exactly the right time. Well, that was Esther, you say. Yes, but it's the same God and the same plan. I want you to understand this. Sometimes I don't believe this myself. I sometimes think I got mixed up. I was supposed to be in the 19th century. That's where my heart really is. You know, that's the kind of setting that I prefer. But that's not true. I wasn't made by God for the 19th century. I wasn't, you know, somehow I was, you know, moved about into the wrong line and got born at the wrong time. I was born for such a time as this. You were born. Understand this, all of you. Every single one of you, you may not think you were, but you were born for such a time as this. A time when we see the gospel in full retreat in this nation. Since 2000, Barna tells us, attendance at church has dropped by half and continues to plummet. One of the reasons for that, though, brothers and sisters, is simply that the people who remain in church are remaining in church in a way that's not healthy. In other words, the centripetal force is being exerted, and we're not carrying the gospel outside of the four walls. Brothers and sisters, it is our calling to take the gospel to the world, and certainly to the workplace, into the highways and the byways, to compel them to come in, as Jesus said, that they might know the blessings that we take for granted. Now, it may actually, believe it or not, take coronaviruses and persecution and things like that to goad us into leaving the comfort zone and actually going out and sharing the gospel with others, letting them know. Many churches that were heavily resistant to the idea of live streaming their services are now live streaming their services because of a virus. It may be the case that we are too attached to our own comfort zones. And we feel, no, the church can continue on without us being actively involved in evangelism. Other people will do it. We'll send money over water to people, good men like Bertie Kona, and he'll spread the gospel. That's what we'll do. It doesn't say that we have no role. You were born for such a time as this. It's your calling, brothers and sisters, to spread the gospel. We see evidence of the fact that we will die as a church, as a congregation, unless the gospel spreads, unless others are brought in. And so it may be that, you know, through bad budgets, we are prompted to finally say, you know, to overcome our fear and actually talk to our coworkers, talk to our family. God can use even the sad providence. I saw the budget. It's a sad providence at the moment. It really is. But he can use that as a prompting, as a goad, to make us think about what it is we're put here to do. Now, we have magnificent theology. We really do. The Reformed faith is a beautiful thing. Oh, it is such a wonderful, concise, clear, true interpretation of the Bible. So much clearer than so many of the other systems. I was reminded of that. I took the transfer exam for the ARP, the written portion. I ended up writing 26 pages, which was 4 pages short of my initial ordination exam. And it was like 11 hours of writing and so on. And I got to tell you, it was hard. It was very, very hard. But I couldn't help be struck as I was looking back. It was all on systematic theology and then the polity of the church. And I was actually captivated. I was writing on the subject of TULIP, the 5 points of Calvinism. And after I'd finished it, I looked at it and I said, what a marvelous God I serve. What a God who has made so many things so very clear. So easy to understand. So beautiful. I wanted to take, in that moment, the stuff on the page and give it to other people. Here, read this. It's true. It's from the Word. It will change your life if you will let it. Oh, but brothers and sisters, we need to take it off the page. We need to take these words that you know so much now, who have been attending this church for so long, about the gospel. It's time to share it with other people. It's time to take the theology that God has given us, this warm, robust, masculine theology that is so able to change the world, and give it to a world that is cold and feminized and dying and distant. Bring them into the gospel kingdom. Brothers, I would encourage you in particular. Often it's the men who have the greatest difficulty sharing the gospel, creating the relationships in which we can actually tell people about that, and we're embarrassed, especially in our setting. We don't want anybody to discover we're Christians. We think that suddenly a day will happen when we're able to suddenly step forth, da-da-da, we're super Christian now, and we haven't been Christians before. And the world doesn't take that seriously. We need to be who we are. You are disciples of Christ. Go, therefore, into all the world carrying this gospel message with you. Make disciples of the nations. You, in your own power, you can't do that, but the Lord can. Trust Him. Walk by faith and know that He can change the world through this wonderful message. He has in the past, and He will again. Let's go before Him now. God, our Father, I thank You, Lord, that You have given us this message, this wonderful message that changes hearts, that is warm, congenial, filled with winsomeness, is delightsome to the soul, that changes hearts, that changes destinies. And it is not Your intention that it would be shut up in a book or shut up within us, but that rather, Lord, we would overflow with this message, that we would bring it to others. That, O Lord, we would take the privilege that we have and share it far and wide. Let us not, therefore, be misers when it comes to grace. Let us not hoard it to ourselves, but to go into the world. And also, Lord, help us when providence doesn't seem to be going our way, when we encounter persecution, when we encounter difficulty, when we encounter viruses, to look for the way in which You are going to use these things for good. Sometimes we won't see it until long afterwards. But we see, O Lord, how You used persecution in the past in order to spread the gospel throughout the world. And we know You can do it again. Help us to trust You then and to walk by faith and not by sight. We pray these things in Jesus' holy name. Amen.